I want to go into the message for today, and I want to ask you to join me, because, you know, when you give a message up here, what you do, or anywhere really, I mean, I think maybe when we have interpersonal relationships with God's people and we communicate with one another, we always do it with the idea of, am I applying this to myself? Am I applying what I'm sharing to myself? Because if I don't, then it's really a lot of hot air, isn't it? And so when we speak to one another, if I speak to you or Mr. Healy, Mr. Dr. Moore, anybody talks to God's people, Mr. Meredith certainly, the critical thing I think in our minds is, have I applied this to myself? And so it's like a conversation that we have individually with material that we might be thinking about sharing. And so what I'm saying to you is, join my conversation, because I've conversed with myself with this issue over many, many years in my experience being a part of the Church of God, being called and certainly responding to that call, hopefully in a way that is pleasing in God's sight. But it's something that, you know, we share these experiences with each other. Now, I might say that when you're baptized, when you go through the process of conversion, it's something you want to remember crystal clear in your mind going forward. You want to remember all the little things that took place, all the little things that you experienced along the road in that special, special time where you laid a foundation going forward as a called servant of the living Jesus Christ. So you try to remember those things. In the first 4 years of my experience of that and being in God's church, there was one huge issue that stood out in my mind, and it helped me tremendously. And I try to go back to it, and sometimes I'm a little bit disappointed in myself because I think, well, I'm not doing what I really should have been doing all these years. And I learned a special lesson back then, and it helped me tremendously. Why don't I use it more? So I'll say this in front of everybody here. I'm talking to myself. But you can join in and listen to the conversation. You can say, well, yeah, let's do it. Brethren, there's some keys to functioning as a Christian that are critical. And when we follow those keys, however hard they may be, you get results. You really, really get results. Sometimes you feel like you're backed up against the wall and you can't break through it. You find you're spinning your spiritual wheels and you just can't find traction. Well, there's a way to get around that. There is a tried and true method and a way to get around that. I can guarantee it. I've experienced either that or I'm talking through my hat. But I don't think so, because other people have experienced as well. As we get into this, I want to pull out some scriptures here that are powerful scriptures in my mind, and they sort of confirm what I'm going to be talking about later on in this message. But I want to give you the title of this message, because really everything that we do as members of the body of Christ, as members of the Church of God, hopefully as Philadelphians, you know, we all want to be real Philadelphians for sure, It is pointing us in a direction. It is preparing us for something. Everything that you do in the here and now is preparatory to something that is going to take place in the years ahead of us. And so we need to be prepared, brethren. Now, I'll give you the title of this message. It's called Get Ready. Now, that's not the whole title, but I want to stop here and explain something. It says, get ready. If you've been in the Church of God for any length of time, you've heard that phrase over and over again. You say, well, they always talk about, let's get ready. And they do, and we have. And I can go back years and years and years, and I can pull out messages where the theme of the message was, get ready. But we're getting so much closer to the time of the end with prophecy coming at us almost like snowflakes in a blizzard, that you really know that, as Mr. Dr. Winnell says, is a convergence of events like no other time that we've seen coming together. And so I want to qualify the word or the phrase "get ready" with "no, really." Let's really get ready. Let's really do it. It's time. It is time. And I think really, if you were talking to the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, they had a theme like that. They could see world events in their day and age spinning out of control. They were going up to the time of 70 AD when the Romans were to destroy the temple, and it was a prior type of a type of a fulfillment of end time events. And so they weren't completely sure where they were in prophecy, but they were very careful that they in their day and age were getting ready. But I say, brethren, and I think we can say it, most assuredly, no, really, let's really do it. Let's really do it. It's time. So at this point in time, I'm going to hit this scripture a couple of times as we go back and forth through some of these verses. Let's go to Zechariah, the fourth chapter, because this is a recurring theme that you will find as a converted member of the body of Christ that you will deal with over and over and over. At least I have. I don't know about you. I'm assuming that you would, because I think we have some similar, you know, things that we go through in this walk. And it is a walk. You know, my wife, when I first met her, I used to play the guitar. I have to tell you this. But anyway, I fancied my guitar, myself as a guitar player. Now, I always played in my room at home because I just didn't feel comfortable playing in public. And I always thought, well, it sounds pretty good. And then I got to the point where I was writing my own music. And I thought, that's getting pretty good. But I still didn't have the confidence to go play out in public. And so one of my songs was entitled "Walk With Me." I thought it was pretty good. So anyway, I like to play that song to myself, and if it made me feel good, walk with me. And that's what I'm saying right now. You know, we walk together as members of the body of Christ. Walk with me. Let's walk with each other and experience this magnificent feel, this experience of being part of the body of Christ. But there was another song that I had to write for my wife after I met her, and it was called "There Once Was a Girl Named Bonnie." And so I played that song, and I thought, she's going to really like this song. But actually, I came to realize that I wasn't such a great guitar player after all. And I found out about it. So I quit playing the guitar after we got married. You know, I thought maybe I better, you know, try to have a peaceful approach to things. But anyway, that's just one of those things. But anyway, in Zechariah, the fourth chapter, you will have a recurring theme in your life as a Christian, because we are physical beings, and as physical beings, we are striving to elevate ourselves to experience a spiritual experience. But it's tough when you're physical. It takes effort. It takes work. It's almost like a day-to-day thing. And you keep having to remind yourself, yeah, I'm physical. I'm trying to go up here and touch something that God has for me. Try to do that type of thing. And you have to do it almost on a day-to-day basis. There was a great leader in ancient Israel who came back and reestablished the temple after the time Mr. Healy was talking about, where Judah went into captivity. But he came back to the nation or the area of Palestine, and his responsibility was to rebuild the temple of God, which had been destroyed over, well, almost 70 years previously, almost actually. But What he says here in Zechariah 4, verse 6, is something that you and I can apply on a day-to-day basis, and it is a struggle, and we fight to do this. We strive to do this. It takes effort. We continually point ourselves back to this thing here, where it says in verse 6. It says, "Then he answered and spoke to me, saying," this is apparently Zechariah in conversation with an angel. So he was communicating with an angel. "And he answered and spoke to me, saying, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel.'" Who on earth is Zerubbabel? Well, he was an ancient governor who was commissioned to build the temple in ancient times, in ancient Judah, sometime around 539 going forward, 515 BC. And so he had a tremendous responsibility on his shoulders. He was to build the temple of God, not unlike in our day and age where the church was to be reconstructed to reflect more of the description of it in the New Testament, coming back to the Philadelphian era where that was to be done. But it says here, this is what the angel said. "Zerubbabel, not by might," not by flesh. You can go to a weightlifting place, you can build up pretty good muscles, physically speaking. It won't do you a hill of beans of good in the spiritual scheme of things. It won't do you any good at all. It's good to take care of yourself. It's good to try to keep yourself in good physical condition because it'll help you to function. You won't be dragged down by all the things that pull you down, the bad health that you would experience in our world. But in the spiritual scheme of things, it won't do that much for you. So it says, "Not by human might, nor by physical power." How are you going to do anything or accomplish anything as a true Christian? How will you do it? How will you be successful? You can say, "I do 50 push-ups. I can do 50 chin-ups. I can do all kinds of things. I can run." You know, I was listening to this thing the other day, and I couldn't believe my ears because it was talking about a man who decided to run across the North American continent. I believe he ran from California to, I believe it was Maine, somewhere up there. And I'm thinking, you know, who does that? Who does that? But he was able to accomplish it. And then they said he ran 3,000 miles in 100 days. The way I compute that is he was running on average of 30 miles a day. I'm thinking, who does that? Really, who does that? But that's a lot of physical might. And by the way, if you've seen the movie, he called his run the Forrest Gump run. So he was, you know, and it kind of fit really because this guy, you know, he just ran and ran and ran, liked to run. With no real purpose, I guess. But you can find physical feats, physical things that you can do in the flesh that are pretty impressive to everybody around us. But it doesn't do that much in the great scheme of things, because what God says here, this is the way you get traction. This is the way you get spiritual traction. He says, "But by my Spirit." You know, I've been around for a while, and I think Dr. Moore, Mr. Healy, and some of the other ones have been around for quite a while in the church. And I remember Mr. Armstrong used this scripture quite repeatedly because you feel so overburdened. We're talking about some of the ministers today who travel and travel and then travel some more, and then they get up and travel a little bit more. And it's stressful, it's difficult, and then you say, well, how on earth do they do it? Well, they can't do it on their own steam, I don't think. Mr. Weston, I think he's an older man. He's got a lot on his plate. But somehow, he has the strength to do it. And I do believe, brethren, that he follows this admonition where it says, "But by my Spirit," because I'll tell you something, we are nothing without it. Nothing. We can't accomplish anything meaningful without it. And so we square ourselves with verses like this, and we apply it to ourselves on a regular basis and say, how am I doing? How am I doing? There is a way to be tremendously successful in this whole thing about getting ready and really getting ready. There's a way to do it. I learned it a long time ago, and I wish I'd applied it a lot more over the years because I think I would be more ready than I am now. But I'm going to share it with you, but not yet. Not yet. I'm just whetting your appetite. Turn to 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. We left off here last week, and I was reading a verse here that talks about the configuration of your family and our family. We are a family. We are a team. And we are linked together in the latter days. We are linked together. Linked together under the head, who is Jesus Christ, who is the head of the family. Well, actually, God the Father is the head of the family, but he is acting on behalf of the Father as an elder brother to bring us into unity, so that we are a cohesive family. And that's what we want. But you know something? You try doing it without God's Spirit. It just doesn't work. We would be like the Elk Club. We'd be like the Lions Club. We would be like the Shriners Club. We'd probably be nice people and be able to accomplish some really nice works out in society. But as far as doing what God tells us we need to be doing, we'll come short. And what he's telling us here as a family, which is really something that only happens by my Spirit, as he said, not by strength nor by might, but by my Spirit, says the Eternal, as he told Zerubbabel back in Zechariah. He said for the church, the challenge for our day as the one true church of God is this verse in verse 10. Where it says, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, "Now I beseech you, brethren," he says, "I'm beseeching you, and I will say it again." If you want to see a book in the New Testament that reflects what we see today among many of God's people, which is the Laodicean era, where there's a lot of fragmentation, splitting off, breaking off, and all the rest of it, scattering, then the book of Corinth reflects that. Because almost every major problem that has arisen in the end time Church of God, I'm talking about the Church of God at large, has happened, and it reflects the same thing that was happening to Corinth. The same thing. So they were, instead of in harmony with God, they were starting to go this way. Once you start to go that way, you start to lose certain things that we require in order to really reflect the true church of God. But let's see here in verse 10 what I'm talking about, what Paul was talking about. It says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." He says, by Christ. "I beseech you, brethren, by Christ." He doesn't say by some human, because Christ is the head of the church. He is the shepherd. He really is. The rest of us, we sort of try to follow in his footsteps as much as we're able. It says, "By the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing." What a remarkable statement that is. It's really remarkable, because that goes against what we see as what we understand to be mainstream Christianity, for sure, and the Church of God at large, many of the splinter groups, breakoffs, and so on, what's happened among God's people, for sure, we see that. And so it's going in the wrong direction, because this scripture means what it says. It says what it means. It was inspired by Christ. Paul brings in Christ's name as he reads this. But it says here that you all speak the same thing, and there be no divisions, splits, or schisms among you. Brethren, we are a family. We are a team. We are to love one another. We are to speak the same thing as much as we can. I mean, sometimes it's, you know, it takes effort. We need to speak the truth. We need to know what the truth is and really do our part in studying our Bibles, you know, a lot of energy and so on, so that we can do that. But it says that you be perfectly joined together. Perfectly joined together. You can't do that as a spiritual organism without God's Spirit. You can't do it. You can make maybe some headway, but you really, that is the requirement. That is what we require as a people. God's Spirit flowing like some magnificent water deluge going over the brink of Niagara Falls into that gorge. You can't stop it. It just is so powerful. And you see it happening. Perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. We are a family, brethren. We really are. And that is a characteristic we are supposed to develop. It says in Amos, the third chapter, Amos 3, let's go back to that little book in the Old Testament, the little book of Amos, and read a confirmation of this, because God said, well, we have to apply these principles to physical Israel as well. And certainly they strove to do that, because as the nation stayed together, they could guard against, they could ensure that they were guarded against outside influences. Now, if we started to fragment and break apart as a little Ottawa Church of God, then inroads could happen where enemies could come in among us and try to deceive us and pull us away. But when we lock arms, we all speak the same thing. That doesn't happen. Amos, the third chapter, verse 3, memorable verse here says, can two walk together except they be agreed? He asks the question, but he says it because it's an obvious answer to the question. It's rhetorical. The rhetorical thing he's saying here is, of course you can't walk together unless you're agreed. You can't. You can't. Brethren, these two verses illustrate the true religion of Christ. Because Christ is the Word. The Bible is His Word. It's preserved for us. It's His understanding. It's His doctrines. It's His teachings. And He expects us to learn them and to be strong in them. So we need to do that. And then the bottom line with all of this, of course, is we need to have the voice of Christ. You'll find that talked about in John the 10th chapter. I'm not going to go there, but I've referenced this before. The true church of God has the voice of Christ. Now, people say, well, what is the voice of Christ? Well, it's simply put, the voice of Christ is the voice of truth. You and I reflect that voice if we are in harmony with God. And brethren, like I say, it's not by might nor by strength, not by physical might or strength, but it's by my Spirit. So again, we're talking about how to get traction spiritually throughout our lives, preparing for great events that lie ahead of us because we're living in the last days. We really and truly are. So we need to start to focus ourselves on that and start to move ahead as much as we possibly can. So let's take a look at James the 8th chapter. Another verse here, which the brother or half-brother of Christ. I've been corrected for this because sometimes I slip up and I say he was his stepbrother. He wasn't really his stepbrother because they had the same mother. And this was Christ's brother, his literal half-brother, who knew Christ so well. And he's the same one that actually rejected Christ for a while, as some of his other siblings did. They rejected Christ. They were too familiar with him. And they say a prophet is with honor, is not without honor, except among his own family and his friends and his own kindred. And how true that is. They say, well, how could it possibly be you? I knew you from the day you were knee-high to a, what is it, the phrase? Grasshopper, that's it. Yeah. So they didn't respect the fact that Christ was, they didn't even look at the fruit. They just said, well, we grew up with him. He couldn't possibly be the Messiah. James certainly did pivot on that. He turned around and he realized profoundly that he really, his own brother really was the Messiah. And his life changed dramatically shortly after the day of Pentecost, or maybe even just a little bit before, where he was there with the 120. But again, going forward, he did become one of the leading apostles of the Jerusalem church. And so his life really did turn around. He found spiritual traction somehow. But look at this in John the 8th chapter. Let's go to John 8. I don't know why I said James, but anyway, it's John the 8th chapter, verse 32. John 8, verse 32. Brethren, this is not an impossible task. The Church of God has published many, many booklets and articles over the past 80 years of its existence in the last days and the end of the age since 1934 going forward, as it began to build a momentum. We have a tremendous archive, a tremendous reservoir of material. Even more recently, we're still building on it. Tremendous. And so what this does, it gives us an understanding of that precious little five-letter word called truth. We have it at our disposal. We really do. We need to internalize it constantly, brother. Never let go of it. But it says here in verse 32 of John the 8th chapter, you shall know the truth because you hear the voice of Christ. You listen to the Bible. The voice of Christ is the voice of truth. The voice of Christ is those who speak, and each and every one of us who reflect that truth. That's what we are. We collectively represent the voice of Christ, whether you're getting on a plane somewhere at some place in the middle of an airline flight somewhere around Washington, D.C. in the middle of the night or whatever, wherever you are. When you cling to God's truth, you reflect the voice of Christ. You are reflecting Christ. It's a tremendous thing to understand. It really and truly is. Now, you will know the truth, but there's other element to this I want to look at in Hebrews, the 4th chapter. Hebrews 4, because as our belief system grows, and it can grow, brethren, it has to grow, actually. If we're not growing, we're spinning our wheels. And they say there's no such thing as being a neutral, spiritually speaking. If you're a neutral, then you're sliding backward. So you have to be engaged. And if you're engaged, you move forward. We've known that for many years. So we have to be doing that. Being a neutral doesn't cut it, because we don't want to slide backward. But Hebrews, the 4th chapter, it says here in verse 16, if we have the blessing of the unity of the Spirit, relying on God for His spiritual strength, relying on those things, then, and embracing the truth, then we come to verse 16 that says here, let us therefore. Now, when he says therefore, well, he's saying as a result of what we do as God's people, as a result of what we do as his servants, striving to do that fight, walk the walk, and so on, let us therefore come boldly. Brethren, we need to be bold in our relationship with God. We do. We need to be bold. Don't back down when you talk to God. Go with Him with boldness. Have that childlike attitude where I know what my daddy promised me. I know what he says. I know what he teaches. I'm trying to live his way of life. Probably not as good as I could, but striving to. I know what he's all about. And so therefore, I come to his presence boldly. We do that through prayer. When we're bold, it says under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy. Well, also, answered prayer. Answered prayer, brethren. We need answered prayer. We really do. If we're just kind of going through the motions and sort of mouthing certain platitudes and so on and so forth, it might sound good and you put time in your prayer closet. But we really do need answered prayer. We need to take it to another level. And like I say, as we get through into this, I'm going to show you something that I came across many years ago that was a very, very powerful influence on my life. As much as I used it, and shame on me because I haven't used it as much as I should have. I'm saying that as you are my witnesses, so maybe we can encourage each other to do it. It says here that we may obtain mercy and find grace. Brethren, those are two qualities that only God can extend. The true God of the Bible extends mercy. He extends grace to those whom he has called through his voice, the voice of Christ. He extends those two qualities. They only come from him. Human beings can't generate it anywhere near to the degree that we need. Human beings can't grant salvation. They can't save your life, although they try to do it in some medical hospital, try to do the very best they can, but they only can prolong it a certain amount of time. God Almighty, brethren, through his mercy and his grace, can give you eternal life. Life that goes on forever. And you don't have to worry ever again about all the pain and the pitfalls that we experience in this physical, frail human life. To find grace to help in time of need. And I would submit that we do have a lot of needs, don't we? Do you have needs? Yes, I think so. I have needs. We have needs, brethren. And the only way that we can have those needs supplied, the kind of needs that we as true Christians have, is through the power of God Almighty, through his Spirit. And that is what we need to access and find a way, again, to find traction. Now, as I said before, when we go through the process of baptism, brethren, we begin a demonstration to God that we have made a commitment to him to do certain things, to really do certain things. One of the things that we have committed to him to do is to turn away from the ways of this world. Turn away from it. Because the world is led by Satan, the devil. It's his society, it's his government, it's his institutions. And you will read in Matthew the fourth chapter. Let's read this very quickly, because we are looking here at something that is still in effect. It's called the government of Satan. Satan's government is in effect. He's got millions of demons, I guess you could say. He's got evil spirits that work. They all work in a coordinated way to deceive the whole world, as we read in Ephesians, of course, and in Revelation. But it says here, if you in Matthew the fourth chapter, it says here. Notice this in verse 9, actually verse 8. The devil took him up. This is the temptation of Christ. The devil took him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. He showed Christ the whole system in a moment of time. Sort of ran it right by him somehow, some spiritual way of doing it. I don't know how he did it. But he did it. And what he was demonstrating here was, he said to him, verse 9, all these things will I give to you. Tantalizing, isn't it? Tantalizing. In this life, sometimes we think we can have it all. Oh, but what about at the end of that life? It comes to a screeching halt and we don't have anything. Well, Satan's a pretty good deceiver, isn't he? He deceived Eve. He led her away, her astray. And this whole world has been going that direction ever since. But it says here, I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Brethren, we as people, human beings, began our lives where we were following and worshiping and falling down and following Satan's government, his society, his civil societies, and the way he has organized it and led it. We have to find some way, some strength, some external force, I guess, God's Spirit for sure, the encouragement from God's people to turn away from that and to go the other way. And that's foundational, it's fundamental, that's what we go through. At our conversion, it is a powerful moment that sort of registers in your mind and you carry it forward throughout all time. I can remember it, I can project myself back to my baptism. I can remember it vividly. And it was in an elder's basement up in Toronto. They used to have all kinds of people every Sabbath evening, I think they had a baptismal gathering because the church was growing by leaps and bounds at the time, and so many people were requesting baptism. And he had this watery old tub. It had a sort of like a setup thing with a rubber inner thing to it, and it was set up, and it was a rickety kind of thing. And I remember there was 20 of us. And I think I was toward the end of it, and they used the same water. So, I got wet, but I think I wanted to take a shower afterwards pretty quick. But it was very memorable. It was a memorable thing. And it's a foundational thing. Now, I could say there have been very few events in my life that parallel that moment in my life, that beginning of beginnings, because people say, well, what is your beginning? Well, you say, I was born a little baby back in so-and-so month and year or whatever, and that was my beginning. Well, that was a physical beginning, and it only had so much potential. When we access and begin a spiritual beginning, brethren, it's unlimited potential. You can go over to Isaiah, the 57th chapter. I was talking to a really good friend of mine, and he's in the Kingston Church. I feel so bad. I don't see him hardly ever. And he's an older gentleman. I spent some time with him, and we were talking about how close we may well be to receiving our divine nature because of world events. We're getting close to the time when our divine nature, you can almost reach out and grab it. You see it coming, and you say, how on earth am I going to transition into being a spirit being? Is it painful? Does it hurt to transition from physical into spiritual? It probably doesn't hurt at all, but it must be an incredible experience. But you try to wrap your mind around that. That is what God is all about. That is what He's called us to become. Become divine members of the family of God and to take on His nature, His physical nature. But I want to go to a scripture at this time. In Isaiah, the 57th chapter, because I don't understand this scripture. Please, if you understand this scripture and you can understand the breadth and the scope of it, please tell me afterwards, will you? I'd like to know, I'd like to really understand this. But this is one of those scriptures where you read it and you just say, I understand what's being said. I do not grasp it. But this is what God is offering you and I. This is what He's offering, brethren. He doesn't play games with this stuff. He means what He says, and He says what He means. Isaiah 57, chapter, verse 15. Look at this. For thus says the High and Lofty One. The High and Lofty One. Where is He? Some people think He's in the mountains of the sides of the north. They think there's a sort of like a black space and where there doesn't seem to be too many stars in the north. If you look in the north on a starry night where there's no clouds, you'll see probably a place up there where maybe there's no stars present. Some people speculated this is the mountains of the sides of the north going north. And perhaps that's where God's throne is. Perhaps, possibly, we speculate a little bit. But it says here, the High and Lofty One. Now look at the rest of this. That inhabits eternity. Can you do that? No, you can't. The full potential of a human being is so awesome, you can't wrap your mind around it. That is the gift that God wants to give to each and every one of us. He wants us to acquire, to be born into, to become members of the divine family of God, and to inhabit eternity. You tell me what that's all about. I don't understand that fully. I'm a physical human being. But that's what He says and that's what He means. Are you ready for it? Are you really ready? Are you getting ready? No, really, are you ready? As I said in my title, no, really. Again, I'm building up to the point where I want to reveal to you or share with you, and I think you probably already know about it, one powerful tool that you and I can use to get ready, to be ready, even now, in the age that we live in, the end of the age, the time where we see world events coalescing and coming together and converging, building towards a climactic event and the ultimate return of our great God, the living Jesus Christ. Let's go to, we're ready to see and talk a little bit about this. Let's go to Isaiah, the 58th chapter. Isaiah, the 58th chapter, one of the most moving verses, I guess you could say, in the Bible. Very powerful. But there's something being talked about here that goes beyond the normal human experience. Because God Almighty has called us to have an experience or a walk with Him. But He doesn't leave us to our own devices. He doesn't say, well, you can't do it. You know, I'm just telling you, I want you to walk with me and all the rest of it. But I'm not going to tell you how you can actually do it. No, He tells us how we can do it, how we can be a smashing success. Some people might say to me, well, should I be baptized? Should I really be baptized? And I would say, brethren, the ultimate thing is, the ultimate consideration about baptism is, you want to be a smashing success, a resounding success. We are not here to play games. We're not. We are here as the Church of God, the end time Church of God that reflects all the characteristics spelled out in the Bible, describing that unique body, that unique organism, that is to be a success, a resounding success. And He's given us the tools that we can be. And again, sometimes, I mean, I admit to myself, I'm a little bit lazy at times. I admit that. And you're my witnesses, so you see me being lazy, give me a shot in the ribs, will you? Because I need to be stirred up, and I need to use this tool that God has given to really forge ahead in these last days, and so that when we come boldly before the throne of grace, that He will hear us. Yes. And we will receive answered prayer in a powerful, powerful way. Isaiah, the 58th chapter, verse 1. Talking about the work of God, talking about our commission, the great commission, to go into all the world and preach the gospel. It says, cry aloud and spare not. Don't hold back. But physically, I guess you could say, I wouldn't be very successful. You wouldn't be very successful. Mr. Meredith, Mr. Armstrong, all the leaders of God would not be very successful if it was by mere human might, right? No, it has to be by His Spirit. But it says here, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. You know, I have listened to so many World Tomorrow, the old World Tomorrow broadcasts, and of course, Mr. Armstrong had a very unique voice. You know, it's so odd because you listen to that, and he actually does sound like a trumpet. So who on earth put that voice together, called a servant like Mr. Healy's talking about, Jeremiah? You think Jeremiah was on his own? I don't think so, to fulfill his commission. God backed him up and made him a special tool in every sense of the word, as He does today in His church and among His people. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Show my people their transgressions. Now, we brethren, if we want to make traction, again, this is a side issue, we need to make sure that we are humbly trying to seek out and find out where I'm not so good and where I need to work on myself, where I need to grow, where I need to be corrected. Brethren, humility is one of the most powerful words in the Bible. And we need to look at ourselves from the point of view as, how can I get better? How can I improve? How can I sort of tear out the things that are pulling me back and then go forward in a more powerful way? And that implies correction. Well, that's how anybody can go forward, is by being corrected. Brethren, correction is not a bad thing. Never forget it. Correction is a beautiful thing. The minute we stop, as God's people, seeking correction, we stop growing, you stop growing, you go into neutral, and then you start to slide backward. Always seek correction. Always work on self. Always try to grow. Always try to improve, brethren. It is that important. It is the medicine of Christianity, and it will give you the strength to do what you have to do. It says, and the house of Jacob, their sins, of course, talking to national Israel. Then he goes to verse 2, yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways. As a nation, of course, that's ancient Israel when this was written, that did righteousness, and they could have thumped their chest and said, well, we are the chosen people. Yeah, you were the chosen people, all right. You had a bunch of kings that were dirty, rotten scoundrels that thumbed their nose at God's law and led you into apostasy and heresy and wrong teaching. And, of course, they suffered the results of that because of their leaders. It says, you seek me daily as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God, as if, you know, they really did. You read the history of ancient Israel. They absolutely, in many instances, turned their backs on God. But there were some true kings that turned it around intermittently at various times and were able to stave it off, you know, until the ultimate carting off into captivity in 585 BC into Babylon. But anyway, it says, ask of me the ordinance of justice. They take delight in approaching to me. Sort of like a form of religion. The Bible talks about that. There is a form of religion. People go through the form, the mannerisms. It looks like they're Christian. It looks like they're following the Bible, but they don't really believe it. It is a form of religion. They delight in approaching to God. Well, we like talking about God all day long in our discourse. Some people like doing that. But that's all it is. It's not in truth, and it's not in righteousness. Verse 3, look at this. Wherefore have we fasted, say they. Now that's a word we just read over. It says fasted that we don't like to pay too much attention to because it's uncomfortable. It is uncomfortable. I can remember maybe back, way back when, remember the Day of Atonement. I think it was one of the first, I had a few fasts. I was trying to learn how to do this. I had a little ways to go to try to learn how to fast and get the best results possible. But I remember one Day of Atonement, I was particularly hungry. And afterwards, I went out with some people afterwards, after sunset, to eat. And I thought, well, I'm going to really rejoice. I'm going to rejoice, and I'm going to eat whatever I want. So I ate crepes with strawberry sauce on them. Because it was a sugary food, and I thought, I love this stuff. Boy, did I ever have a stomach ache. It was terrible. But anyway, you learn these things about the proper way of fasting. It says, wherefore have we fasted, say they, and you see not. Brethren, there's a fast. There's a way of fasting where God doesn't really pay much attention to us. He's implying here that there's a way of fasting where he really takes note, really listens, and really takes note, implying that when we do it the right way, or a better way, that God really takes note and responds. It says, behold, in the day of your fast you find pleasure and exact all your labors. In other words, you've got so many things going on, you can't focus on God. You can't really focus on him and his truth. In other words, you may be fasting at work, which is sometimes fine, I guess, if that's the only thing you can do. But the ultimate fast is something that I learned many years ago that some people in the church really knew about, and especially Mr. Armstrong taught us. And I want to share that with you, brethren, because it is a powerful, powerful tool. You say, I'm all frustrated. I got so many things going on in my life, and I just don't seem to be getting answers to my prayer. I need help. I need strength. And so, brethren, this particular tool will help us. God will grant his strength, and we will begin to see prayers answered in a big way, perhaps in a way unlike we've ever experienced before. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and you see not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and you take no knowledge? In the day of fast, you find pleasure, again, in exact labors. Behold, you fast for strife and debate. You strive because you're upset at somebody. You're angry with somebody. You just want God to take that person out. Or you want for some reason that is not godly. You do that. You smite with the fist of wickedness. In other words, fasting from the perspective that I am not looking at myself and wanting to change and be a better person and try to reform myself into the image of God, into the image of His nature and character. You shall not fast as you do in this day to make your voice to be heard on high, it says. Is it such a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul. We're coming up to the Day of Atonement. We have an opportunity to make that an extremely meaningful fast if we do it the right way and really take advantage of that tremendous opportunity going forward. It says here, a day for a man to afflict his soul. Is it to bow down his head, to spread sackcloth, ashes under him? Will you call this a fast, an acceptable day? No. It doesn't work that way. Here's the kind of fast that God wants. It says in verse 6, is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness. Brethren, that implies looking at self. I can remember so many times reading and hearing where when we fast, it's not a gimme type thing where it's all the gimmies. Please give me this, please give me that. It begins with, what is wrong with me? How do I need to change? How do I need to become more right with God? How do I do that? That is the way we need to fast with that attitude and that approach. To undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free. To do righteousness, he's saying, and that you break every yoke. Is it not to deal, verse 7, your bread to the hungry, to be a giving person? Of course, the church is very giving. And that you bring the poor that are cast out to your house when you see the naked and you cover them, that you hide not yourself from your own flesh. Notice verse 8, brethren, when we do a fast properly, it says, then, verse 8, shall your light break forth as the morning and shine. Health shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. And the glory of the Lord shall be your reward. He says there's a right way to fast where you can really get results. You can really move forward. I can move forward in a powerful way. I don't like fasting. I don't know about you. But I think in a lot of instances where I've done it, there were, you know, with the right attitude, of course, then it was a very positive experience. I might say, I used to live with my parents in the first 4 years when I was in the church. And we talked about fasting and everything. So how do you do it when you live in a home or a house where there's distractions or there's people that don't believe the same thing that we do? What do you do? Of course, the minister, he suggested, well, go off somewhere privately. You know, even if you have to get a motel room or something for a 24-hour period, you can do that. A very quiet place where you can go and really focus on these things and make it a real powerful fast. Well, I used to do that back then, and it was some of the most memorable moments in my spiritual walk with God. It was a very, very powerful experience. It says here, then shall you call and the Lord will answer. In other words, you break through that barrier that seems to be holding you back. God wants us not 50%. He doesn't want us 75%. He wants us 100%, brethren. He really does. Now, we have our responsibilities. Of course, we can't pull ourselves totally out of the world. But He wants our mind. He wants us, our focus on Him throughout the day, whether we're working, whatever it is we're doing. He wants us to focus on Him, His ways, His way of living, and His truth and His righteousness. It says, then shall your light shine forth in obscurity, and your darkness as the noonday. Powerful stuff, isn't it, brethren? I mean, it really is, but it may sound like, well, that's pie in the sky. You know, it sounds like a nice thought. Can we see any examples of that? Well, at this time, I want to take an old book that I pull out occasionally, and I think it's something that maybe some of you do. Powerful, powerful history reading of the church in this age, And it was, of course, the autobiography of Mr. Armstrong. When he came in, went through some of the same experiences you did when you were called to conversion. Something very familiar about it, because you read this stuff, you say, that's what I went through. Well, he was the pioneer. He went through it as well, but he had some things to share with us. At this time, I'm going to turn to page number 390 of the first edition of the autobiography of Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong. This is interesting. I'm going to do a lot of reading here, brethren. Please bear with me, but I think you'll find it very interesting. The title of this chapter is Astounding Answers to Prayer. Catch your attention? Is that what you want? Yes, that's what I want. It's doable. Let's see what he experienced. Reading here, going down, it says, never in my life have I faced a more serious problem than the situation that confronted us at the beginning of the year 1930, way back then. Not only were we confronted with another year lean economically, with our own personal financial condition at rock bottom, with the whole nation plunging on down, of course that's the depths of the Great Depression, down, 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 in capital letters, into the depths of depression. It seemed as if we were destitute of faith in God as well. You know what that's like. You experience physical trials, you experience the things going on around you, and sometimes you think, what's wrong with me? I don't have the faith I need. But anyway, we were within 6 weeks of the birth of our fourth child. My wife had been so miraculously healed way back in 1927, was now in an alarming condition. She was anemic. Her blood was lacking in iron. Her strength appeared depleted. The doctor was definitely alarmed. He was afraid of complications at the time of delivery due to her weakened condition. He insisted she go to the hospital where every emergency facility would be available to in event of trouble. Now we go into the next subheading here, Lesson of Fasting and Prayer. But we had been in such financial depths that the hospital bill for our first son's birth had been not paid. The hospital would not admit my wife again until the previous bill was paid, or else we paid in advance. They say, we can't do anything with you. I had prayed for Mrs. Armstrong's healing, but she was not healed. Sometimes it doesn't happen immediately. Sometimes God says, no, you have to wait. I had prayed again and again, and there had been no improvement, and time was running out. We were becoming desperate. Desperate. What was wrong? I had learned that God does heal. He had experienced almost incredible miracles. My wife had been healed before, but why not now? Obviously, God had not changed. He is the same from eternity to eternity. He has promised to heal, and His word is sure. The fault could not be with God. I knew it had to be with me, but where? I searched my heart. One condition to receiving miraculous healing is that we obey God. Whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him because we keep His commandments. But I had surrendered to obey God's commandments 3 years before. Faith is a second condition. But I believed as firmly as when God first healed my wife. Something else was going on here. There was no more time to lose. I had to find the answer. I knew of only one way, fasting and prayer. That's what he said. He knew he had to do something. This was the only thing he could think of doing. It was a last-ditch resort. Brethren, sometimes it should be the first-ditch resort. It really should. But we humans, we always get it backward, don't we? We say, well, we put off what we know we should do way too long, and then we sort of grasp at straws. I didn't know how one ought to fast and pray. He hadn't gone through the process really yet. He didn't fully understand. He was still playing around with it, trying to come to a fuller understanding of it, as, of course, Isaiah the 58th chapter sort of shows. But when Jesus' disciples were unable to cast out a demon, Jesus said, such a result came only by fasting and prayer. So I began to fast. The fasting was begun on a Sabbath morning. That morning I ate no breakfast. Not knowing how one ought to go about fasting and prayer, I first prayed and asked God to show me the way. Good way to start, isn't it? Sometimes, I don't know about you, But sometimes I have a difficult time praying, and a lot of times actually I have a difficult, I'm never really satisfied with my prayers. Maybe you're the same way a little bit. But a good way to fix that is to ask God to help us. In other words, ask God to help us to pray, or ask God to help us have a wonderful Sabbath, to show love to our brethren, to care about our brethren, to ask God to give us a wonderful, uplifting environment at Sabbath services and to help us to get through the day. But anyway, to show me the way, to open my understanding. Since God speaks to us through His written word, I began to search the Bible for instruction about fasting. For 1 hour, with the aid of a concordance, I studied passages of Scripture on the subject of fasting and praying, much of the time on my knees. Then, for 1 hour, I sat in thought and contemplation. I turned over in my mind the Scriptures I had read. I reflected on my own life in recent months. I tried to compare it with God's way as revealed in the Scriptures. Then I spent the next hour in talking to God in prayer. So what he's saying is he found a very effective means of fasting. He's saying the first hour he was meditating essentially. The second hour he was studying the Bible. And the third hour he was praying. And he found it was a good way to do it. I think God inspired him to do that because he taught so many people, and so many people benefited greatly from following this particular way of fasting throughout a day. And you can do it, brethren, if you're able, on the Day of Atonement for some of those hours before you come to services, and you will experience the same thing. Number one, you sit and meditate for an hour. Number two, the second hour, we study the Bible. Number three, the third hour, we pray. And he says, and so I decided to continue in this order, 1 hour in Scripture study, one in contemplation, and one in prayer. I did not once ask God to heal my wife as yet. In other words, it wasn't all about the gimmies. He was still analyzing self. He was trying to say, what's wrong with me? How can I fix myself as a vessel of God to try to make myself more resonating in His sight? It says, I was fasting and praying not for the purpose of bringing pressure on God to force Him to obey my will and to give what was asked, but to find out what was wrong with me. I realized we did not need to nag God. Never fast as a means of inducing God to answer. And so he learned that lesson. Now the rest of this story, I really don't have time to go into it, but what happened was, of course, his wife was healed quite quickly afterwards. They were destitute. They didn't have any money. They were almost on a starvation diet. And as soon as he ended that 24-hour fast, his father pulled up in his front yard, and in his pickup truck, he had all kinds of food items, supplies, and things that would tide them over for a number of days. And so he really did trust God, and he received a powerful, powerful answer to prayer. And I might say, you read this autobiography, and you will see many, many stories like that in there. And you talk to God's people who've been in the church for any length of time, and you will find inspiring stories of people who have absolutely followed that sort of recipe of how to fast, and you will find moving examples of how God answers prayer when we really put our whole heart into it and access Him. And again, we can really, really do that. Let's go over to James, the first chapter. James, the first chapter. You can go, you might have a rich friend. Yeah, anybody have a rich friend? You say, well, I have a need, I'll go see so-and-so, and I can have my need fulfilled. Well, he might take pity on you, and he might do something for you, help you, might give you something. He may do that, but it's probably limited, and it's probably based on how friendly you are towards him and how much you're willing to do his will. Look at this verse here in James, the first chapter, because we do have a friend, brethren. We have a powerful, powerful person who is actually part of this church. He's the head of the body. It's Christ. He works in conjunction with the Father. That is our great friend, both of them in that sense. We access them, we go to them, and we receive so many wonderful blessings. In one place, one verse there, it says, "All the gold is mine." So all these great millionaires, billionaires, and whatever, they think they have all the gold. They don't have any gold, brother, and they only have something that's been loaned to them for a temporary amount of time. God says, "All the gold is mine." You want a millionaire who can answer, who can give, who can bless, who can actually give us eternal life? It's God Almighty. What a powerful, powerful partner. What a great God that we serve. It says in verse 7, oh, actually, I'm sorry about that. That's James 1, verse 17. Look at this. It says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is not from the Canadian government." It's not from Washington, D.C. or the U.N. Doesn't come from that at all. Doesn't come from a college, university, any institution or organization of men. Doesn't come from there. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Maybe from that throne in the mountains of the sides of the north in the third heaven, where God initiates prayer being answered, and He answers our prayers and makes things happen for us in our lives because we strive to serve Him with our whole hearts. It says, "Gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights." Comes from God. It really and truly does. What a fantastic blessing that really and truly is to know that our God is with us. He works with us. He listens to us. He cares about us. He wants to have a dynamic relationship with you and I throughout our lives. That's what He wants. He wants you and I to be born into His kingdom. And I was thinking about this the other day. What is one of the characteristics that we should have as God's people? Our mindset. What would you say is our characteristic, or one characteristic that we should have when we view this world, when we view the peoples of this world? Actually, it's pretty easy to hate somebody. It's pretty easy to get upset about somebody. It's pretty easy to get antagonized by somebody because of what they may have said or done to us. But the hard part is to look at every human being that has ever born and has ever lived and to say, "I want to see that person born into the kingdom of God at some point in time when God will have called them." And you can pretty much say, "Well, I work in a work environment where I can write off so-and-so because I can't stand that person." And I've had that. But I've had to be careful with that because I want to think of that person and say, well, ultimately, they are born in the image and shape of God. And that implies that they can inherit the divine nature and to be born into the kingdom of God. That's what God wants, and His plan is unfolding, and He wants us to view people in that same sense. Brethren, never allow an attitude of bitterness or, you know, anger, resentment, hatefulness get into your heart, because that's wrong, and it's not God's way. We need to turn the other cheek, and we need to certainly look at the ultimate end and see how God views things in every sense of the way. I got a couple more scriptures to go, brethren. So I want to just warn you. I want to warn you about that. I'm not going to go on forever, but we have a couple more scriptures to go. But before I go to those, there are three things when we develop this relationship with God to the level that it needs to be, as it says in Zechariah, "Not by strength nor by might, but by my spirit." When we really, really do that, we will be laying a groundwork so that we can fulfill the commission that you and I have been given. Now, ultimately, you say, well, what is my commission? Well, we've been called to be born into the family of God. That's what our calling is, to be born into the kingdom of God at Christ's return. But there are certain points along the way that we are in training for now. And when we fast, that leads us in that direction. We do it that way, you know, I think Mr. Armstrong was led to do it. That's a very good way. We really do it in a meaningful way, then we are going in that direction. I got 3 points here. That we are striving and training. We are a team. We are a Philadelphia team in training right now. We are a Philadelphia team in training right now. We have a purpose that is going to be fulfilled in the years ahead of us. Number one, we are a team in training to continue and ultimately fulfill, help support a short, righteous work. And that's how apparently the church is going to finish all of this. We know our mission is to preach the gospel as a witness to the world. But ultimately, it's going to elevate to the point where there's such a loud, powerful message going out by the church of God that the world will really and truly know about it. That's our mission, brethren. We are here to support that. We are part of a team. We're part of a family. The second part, the second thing that you are in training to be involved with is a flight to a place of safety. Don't let anybody tell you, well, you don't really need to go to a place of safety because God will protect me where I am. Or, you know, it just doesn't matter so much. Brethren, it matters because God Almighty, He has shown clearly in His Word that a place of safety is a very meaningful, important thing. And of course, all the characteristics, all the things that surround fleeing to a place of safety, it's going to be a dramatic time. But you and I are in training to be a part of that. We don't know the specifics, we don't know the details, but just as sure as anything, you are in the church of God in the last days, and you will be going to a place of safety. But also, when we get there, what will our purpose be then? So it's almost like threefold, I guess you could say. But the third thing I have here, we will be a support network, a highly trained, elite group of people to support the work of two individuals that I think almost runs chills up and down my spine whenever I read Revelation, the 11th chapter, because it talks about the circumstances surrounding the two witnesses. They're not going to be on their own in a sense. They will need people that they can lean on and they can, you know, look to for support. And so we will be that support network for those two individuals who have a powerful, powerful thing to be doing. And you can read about that in Revelation, the 11th chapter, and also Zechariah, the 4th chapter. I don't have time to go there. I want to say this. The truth, it may be controversial. You ever talk to somebody, what do you believe? Oh, that's strange. That doesn't make any sense. That's weird. That's odd. How could you believe something like that? It's controversial. But when you really get into it, the truth is never dull and it's never boring. The lifestyle that you have chosen to follow, brethren, as part of the Church of God, it is not dull. It is not boring. It is going to get more exciting as time passes and as we get ever so much closer to the time of the return of Christ. I want to close with 2 scriptures. Let's go to Ecclesiastes, the 7th chapter. What is the benefit of the right kind of fast? What is it? Let's take a look at what Solomon was inspired to write in the book of Ecclesiastes. And we know Solomon certainly had his trials. You know, who marries 1,000 women doesn't have trials. But he certainly had his trials. But that was of his own doing. We want to look at Ecclesiastes, the 7th chapter. And you say, I don't want to fast. What's the good of it? What's the purpose of it? It's a great purpose to it, brethren. Isaiah, the 58th chapter, tells us it empowers us as a true Christian. It gives us strength. We get traction so we can move forward in our walk with God. It's Ecclesiastes, the 7th chapter, verse 2. Notice this. It is better. It's not worse. It's better. It's a better thing to do what? To go to the house of mourning. When you fast, I think you're mourning. You're groaning. Your stomach's groaning. But it says it's better to do that because we reflect on the deep things of life. We reflect on the things of God. It's almost like food gets in the way. It's almost like food and different physical things get in the way of our relationship with God. When we aspire to elevate our relationship with God on a very high spiritual plane, it's the physical things that pull us down. God knew that. That's why he told us it's better to go to a house of mourning, not to be there all the time. We want to rejoice, brethren. God's way of life is a way of rejoicing. And when we get close to God, brethren, we can go out through that door and we can rejoice and we can be pumped. You know, we can pump our fists in the air and say, this is great. I'm on a high, spiritually speaking. It says, it is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. Well, I don't know about you, but a lot of times I like going to a house of feasting. It's a great thing. And that is part of rejoicing as well. We go to the Feast of Tabernacles to rejoice before God. But in preparation for that, did God not know what he was doing in having the Day of Atonement before the Feast of Tabernacles, which is a time of rejoicing? Kind of makes sense, doesn't it? In other words, to really rejoice, let's go to the house of mourning first and let's have a Day of Atonement. Pretty good arrangement, I think, and it works pretty good. For that is the end of all men. Well, they can rejoice and have a great time. It's party time all day long. That's all people seem to want to do these days. They want to have party after party after party. Frivolity, things that mean nothing and go nowhere. But God knew better. It says, verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter. Well, it is. There's a time to laugh and there's a time to cry. I guess as Solomon said earlier in the book of Ecclesiastes, for by the sadness of the countenance, isn't this something? Now you say, what is a warped way of looking at life? People from the world would say, that's crazy. That's crazy. The heart of the wise, for the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. It is. So fasting is a powerful tool, brother. In closing, let's just read one more admonition from the living Jesus Christ in Matthew, the 6th chapter. Because he knew what he was talking about. He fasted many, many times. And as we understand it, he fasted for 40 days. Moses fasted for 40 days. And he must have been a pretty thin-looking person, I can tell you that. You fast for 40 days, probably not much left of you. But he says here, in Matthew, the 6th chapter, verse 17, we don't want to appear to be humble pie in front of other people. In other words, that's not who we're trying to impress. You can say, I fasted. Oh, I fast this day, I fast that day, I fast, you know, X number of days in a year, and go on trying to make ourselves something when we're really nothing. But God says, don't do your fasting before men. In other words, you are not to impress human beings. It means nothing. It says, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, that you appear, verse 18, not unto men to fast, but unto your Father which is in secret. Brethren, this is all about a special relationship with God. It's not a special relationship to try to, you know, try to appear righteous in front of men. That's not the way it was. The Pharisees did that. They were into that kind of thing. We are not. And your Father, verse closing part of verse 18, your Father which sees in secret shall reward you openly. How absolutely true. Brethren, let's take this tremendous tool. Let's use it to grow and to ultimately fulfill our calling in these last days and then be born into the incredible, the miraculous, the wonderful world tomorrow.